Well, let's stand for the reading of Scripture this morning. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. These are familiar words. Beginning in verse 1, we're going to read 1 through 15 this morning. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? For I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men, with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we ask now that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word. Lord, would you indeed speak to us this morning through your word? We have heard many messages this week, whether they be messages from the television, from our phones, media, from social media. We've heard many messages, perhaps from friends and neighbors and other believers. Lord, we need to hear a message from you. We need to hear your word. We need to set our mind right. We need to set our mind straight as we seek to understand your word. Lord, may we be clear. Because of your word, may we be clear about time. May we be clear about our life. May we be clear about who you are and what you are doing. Help your people to see clearly with all the messages that are berating us on a daily basis, the millions of words that we hear. Let us stop for a moment and hear the very words of God. And may we be changed by them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. The 19th century poet William Ernest Henley is most well known for a poem that he wrote entitled Invictus. It's the Latin word for unconquered. I want to read it for you this morning. He writes, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Have you heard that poem before? It's pretty arrogant. Invictus, unconquerable. I am unconquerable. Ironically, Henley died at the age of 53. So was he the master of his fate? Was he the captain of his soul? Well, to contrast his words with the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, Solomon and Henley would not agree. Far from being masters of our fate, or as Solomon would say, masters of our time, we're minions. We're subjected to the incessant tick-tock of the clock, our own personal clock. For who is able to harness time and control it? Solomon testifies to the reality that we cannot master time. We do not control the ticking of the clock, nor do we control the timing of the events of our life. We are not lords of time. We are servants to it. Seasons come and go. Seconds move to minutes, which move to hours, which move to days, which move to weeks, which moves to months and to years. And we have no control over the movement of that time. Whether you want it to go on or not, it will. The older I get, the more I understand this. Because I remember as a preteen, not being able to wait until I got to accomplish the highlights of existence in my mind, right? I couldn't wait until I got to high school. And then when I was a freshman, I couldn't wait to be a senior. I couldn't wait till I got my driver's license or my first girlfriend, or then graduated high school and then went on to college and then to get married and have children and to start living. Right? I remember those days. In that season, it felt as though each moment was taking forever. I couldn't wait for these things to happen. And it seemed that they would go on and never materialize. Now, as an almost 47-year-old, and as those Facebook memories appear and remind me of what life was like when my kids were little, I find myself saying things like, man, time blew by so quickly. Did I appreciate it? Did I live in the moment? Did I love it? Because man, it went quick. Did I savor the time with my kids or my wife or with that particular friend or even with the passing of my dad this past December? The thing that keeps recurring over and over in my head is, man, did I appreciate my dad? Did he know that I loved him? Did I spend those times? That's what we're thinking. Did we savor those things? It went so fast. And it really does, right? I know young people don't feel like it does at the moment. But there will come a point in your time of living that you will say, man, it went so fast. It seems to always be slipping away from us, time does. We always seem to be pressed for it, wishing we were better managers of it, wishing we were, you know, better at keeping tabs and following schedules. And we always wish there was more time in our day. Pretty easy to see that time is the issue, isn't it? And time is the issue in our text this morning. And Solomon is essentially saying to the readers, listen, friend, Time is a wonderful educator. Time has very valuable lessons for you to learn. And if you're going to find any meaning and significance in the time and the experiences of your life here, you would do well to listen to the words that Solomon is saying. Hear the wisdom of Solomon this morning. Embrace the lessons that come from understanding that time is literally ticking away, that it is fleeting, that it is short, that it is passing by. Hear the wisdom of Solomon this morning. And so from our text, I want you to note two crucial lessons concerning our time. Two timely or crucial lessons concerning our life. One, and I think we see this in verses 1 through 8 and then in 12 through 13. Welcome the rhythms and the seasons of life. Welcome the rhythms and the seasons of life. Verses 1 through 8 really is a masterpiece of wisdom poetry. Verses 1 through 8 are very well-known words, words you've likely heard at a funeral, even at an unbeliever's funeral. Words used to compose music. Anyone from the 60s probably recognizes the song made famous by the Byrds in that 1965 hit, "To Everything There Is a Season." Say it with me, turn, 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 right? You know the song, right? You know it. That song was actually written in 1959 by a guy by the name of Peter Sager. But when the Byrds were singing it and popularized it in 1965, realize that was a turbulent time in our nation's history. American ground troops had just arrived in Vietnam. We had men who were on college campuses burning their draft cards. Remember that black civil rights activists were withstanding fire hoses and police dogs. It was a turbulent time. And that chorus sung by that group of shaggy-haired young men pressed the nation, right? Turn, 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 and accept that change is inevitable, that history is a cycle, and that strife is temporary, but it's also part of living. It's part of life. To everything, there is a season. Now, of course, we know where Pete Sager found those words, right? He took the text almost verbatim from these verses from Solomon. These familiar words capture the human experience, not just our personal experience, but everyone's experience. Just as the created order has a rhythmic pattern built into it, so too our lives have a cadence, right, that ebbs and flows with the tide of time, right? The sun rises and it sets, right? It goes down, right? Just as Solomon talked about in chapter 1, there is this ebbing and flowing of life and of the laws of nature. There's a pattern that's rhythmic about it. There's a cadence. Same thing is true of our own lives. In fact, the thing you can't help but notice in the text is the repetition of that word, time. Used in the introductory statement in verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything. And then that word time will appear another 28 times. It is the theme. And if you notice, there are 14 pairs that Solomon uses to try to capture the human experience in the time that they are allotted on this planet. 14, which is, of course, there are 7 desirable or good things and then several or 7 undesirable things, usually. So there's 7 and 7, right? Which, of course, we know in Scripture is the biblical number of perfection, right? But the repetition of the word time gives rhythm to the poem. It makes it both memorable and beautiful. You might remember in chapter 1, Solomon mentions the circular motion of creation. The sun rises, then it goes down. The wind blows to the south and then goes to the north, right? All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. What is he pointing out? The cyclical nature of life, right? The patterns of creation. There's a repeating motion, the sun, the wind, the streams. And you'll notice in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you have a similar kind of back and forth effect that's describing the human experience. There is a rhythm to time. In fact, if you think of it in terms of a clock, you might have a better idea of the rhythms, right? We know it as tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing here. He's ticking and talking, right? He's communicating the rhythms of life. One commentator put it this way: this poem breathes rhythmically with metrical inhaling and exhaling, a time for this, a time for that, right? There's a cadence to it. It's like inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale. That's how life is. It's a series of breaths. It's a series of moments. It's the tick-tock of the clock. And among the back and forth movement, there are those things that are desirable and those things that are undesirable. It's clear from the words chosen by Solomon that this is a poem about life. And not just about the easy parts of life. Notice very clearly that Solomon observes that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's corrupted. We live in a world that where people will experience killing and weeping and mourning and hating and war. Those are all things that Solomon notes are part of our existence. They're part of our life here. He reminds us that we're living in a post-Eden world. It's clear that we reside east of Eden and that we're under the curse. This may indeed be a perfect poem, right? With its seven polarities, right? But we're not living in a perfect world. The times and experiences of life are far from that. Solomon notes that life is composed of both joy and sorrow. It's composed both of building and destroying. It's composed both of war and of peace. And of course, the very first thing he says is there's a time to give birth and there is a time to what? Die. Right? There is your life, right? The two bookends. Life is complex, and this poem doesn't shy away from that. Some of the opposites in the list can be grouped together in a basic pattern of good and bad, good times and bad times, right? Like killing and healing, or love and hate, or war and peace. But not all the seasons have an opposite that it's either straightforwardly bad or good. There is a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, he says. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Well, each of those could be good when done at the right time in the right way, right? Or they could be bad. Solomon says there's both. Others seem even more ambiguous to us. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. Well, which one of those is favorable or unfavorable? Again, depends on the situation. And isn't that true? That's part of life. I think this fits the whole point of the poem, that life is complex. It is full of good and hard times and even a bunch of in-between times. There are times that require wisdom and thoughtful decision-making. Right? There is the right time to plant and the right time to harvest, right? And there's the wrong time to do those things. Notice, too, all of the activities of life, all the activities that are going on, planting and uprooting, tearing down and building up, tearing apart and sewing together. Most of those fall under the category of work. This perhaps explains why the poem is followed by that question in verse 9. Notice it. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Right? That's something that he's asked numerous times. What's the point? You know, you do this and then you die. You give yourself to this and it doesn't satisfy and then you die. Right? He's asking, what is the point of all this work and toil? So what Solomon does with these 14 pairs of opposites is he attempts to illustrate comprehensively the entirety of an individual's life. In our lifetime, we're likely to experience some or all of these things. There is a pattern and a rhythm to life. Our life is a lyrical arrangement of good and bad, of complexity and subtleties, of decision and action. And at the end of it all, we die. This is actually the first thing he mentions, the time of giving birth and a time to die. You're born, you do your living, and then you die. Solomon does not want you to forget that. He doesn't want you to forget that life under the sun includes death. We learned that last week when Pastor Jack preach the section in chapter 2, right? It is the inescapable end. It is the inevitable end. You will die, and so will I. And the truth is, he's mentioned this reality several times throughout these three chapters. Death really vexes Solomon. It disturbs his ability to experience lasting meaning and significance. I mean, let us not forget, Solomon notes here, the Lord has placed eternity in their hearts, in his heart, in his mind, but that's not his experience under the sun. In chapter 1, verse 4, he puts death this way, a generation goes and a generation comes, right? In other words, translation, we die. That's what vexed him, is that the earth remains so consistently, it just continues as it's always continued. And it's almost like it completely forgets that we were even here. Because we come and go. In chapter 2, contrasting the wise and the fool, he says in verse 14, I know that one fate befalls them both. In other words, what does wisdom have to do with anything? Because both the wise person and the foolish person both experience the same end, the same demise. Death seizes them both. And so he says in verse 17, so I hated life. I hated life. It makes no sense. Death vexed him as it has others, right? He's not the only one who's ever asked the question, what is the point of living? What is the point of our existence? Why am I here? Do I matter? Does any of this matter? He says in verse 18 that he hated his labor, the fruit of his work, because in the end, he says, I must leave it to the man who will come after me. It's not like I get to keep it. So death actually puts this kink in working. It warps living in Solomon's mind. And even in considering our time on earth, we must live in full understanding of these two bookends, both living and dying, life, time, it is slipping away. The rhythm of tick-tock, you don't hear it. Because we don't, you know, we got smartwatches now. They don't do that. But it is. And here's the thing. There's not a single thing you can do about it. There's not a single thing you can do about it. So the end of the poem in verses 1 through 8, Solomon says again in verse 9, if death is the end, then what is the profit of our toil? He's also said that in chapter 1, verse 3. He's also said that in chapter 2, verse 22. He says, all this labor and all this toiling and all of this difficulty, for what? This really is the vexing struggle of Solomon. If death is our inevitable end, if it is inescapable, then why bother? Why does anything matter at all? He's really giving us an unveiled assessment of life outside of the garden. In fact, scholars have pointed out that Solomon is using language that draws us back to the opening chapters of Genesis, of what it used to be like. Now, something really important for us to see in our text is that, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, is up to this point, God is only mentioned four times, right? Elohim. In chapter 3, however, we see the camera lens shifting. The focus of verses 1 through 8 is still on us, the tick-tock of our time on earth and what it entails. But verses 9 through 15, the camera shifts. The camera moves. The perspective is changed to include God, to include Elohim. God is now prominent as he's mentioned in our verses, 8 times. And so you have to ask the question, does God make any difference to these questions that Solomon is raising? Does he make any difference in the reality that our time is slipping away? And the answer, of course, is yes. He makes all the difference. He's the one that makes sense of time. He makes sense of living. So far, all Solomon has said in verses 1 through 8 is that there are indeed rhythms and seasons of our life. But notice that as God is brought into view, Solomon sees things more clearly. The joys of these rhythms and seasons of time. Look, for example, at verses 12 and 13. Solomon says this, I know that there is nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. In other words, we can actually welcome and embrace these rhythms and seasons of life. We can enjoy the fruits of our labor and our toil. Because these aren't meaningless, these aren't pointless, these are gifts from the hands of the Creator. The one who created the garden, the one who is still here among us, even in a fallen world. We're not actually in the grasp of the great cosmic joy killer. I think that's how a lot of times people, young people, may be tempted to think this as well. He's the guy that tells us to not do this and to do that instead. He's the great cosmic joy killer. And I think Ecclesiastes, and in particular the wisdom literature, like no other places in Scripture, point us that God actually delights in human enjoyment. He's actually created us to to enjoy life. You ought not be miserable. And if you are, stop it. Stop. Open your eyes and see all that the Lord has given, all that the Lord has done, all of the delights that he has provided for you. You shouldn't be a miserable miser who's mean and nasty, who looks at life as just a big problem. God actually delights in human enjoyment. He created us for that. That work and labor and friendship and family and a husband or a wife or children, food, drink, marital intimacy, all of it designed by God for enjoyment. He's the designer and the dispenser of these good gifts. But the enjoyment and the fulfillment of these gifts only come when we see the Lord of time. It's only as we see him as the creator and the sustainer and the king and master of time that all of this makes sense. We see that even in a fallen world, there is enjoyment to be had. That we ought to welcome and embrace those moments, all of them. The good and the bad and the ugly. Embrace it all. Enjoy it all. Because they're from the hand of the Lord. When we view ourselves as the master of our fate and the captain of our souls, we will become frustrated by our inability of mastering and controlling the sands of time. Because newsflash, you can't. You can't. But when God is the master of our fate, when he is the captain of our time, all these things begin to have meaning and significance and enjoyment. Someone once said that Ecclesiastes is like a tapestry of many horizontal lines, right? He's talking about all of the earthly human experiences that we all have. He's all these horizontal lines. And ever so often, it is pierced by the vertical line. And it's true. Solomon won't do this all of the time. But there are these moments, and Ecclesiastes 3, our text is one of them, where as he is speaking about the vexation of life, the difficulty and the hardship and trying to make sense of it all, that all of a sudden a vertical line pierces through and sense is made. All of a sudden, for a moment, Solomon sees the tapestry, right? Have you ever seen a tapestry being woven, right, on a loom? There's this side that's really ugly, right? It's got knots and snags and all these other little things, and it doesn't look like, what is this thing? And you flip it over, and you see the whole tapestry, right, with all of its lines and artistry, the beauty of its color and all of those things. And Solomon, a lot of Ecclesiastes, he's looking at the back, right? He's looking at all the knots and the, you know, where these things are all coming together, and he's trying to make sense of it all. But there's these moments, and this is one of them, where it begins to make sense. Solomon has been focused on the horizontal lines of life and the folly of them and the difficulty of them. And then he looks upward. He turns the tapestry over. He gazes vertically and draws our attention to the Lord. Of course, we hope his own heart is being drawn over to the Lord. And he says that, man, when I do that, life makes sense. The good, the bad, the ugly, it all begins to make sense. That there is enjoyment to be found. That God is really the linchpin to meaning. He's the linchpin to our significance. He's the missing link to Solomon's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Because here's the reality. Solomon's observations about life are true, aren't they? Time is ticking away. It is fleeting. It is transitory and changing. But God is at the helm of time, and he fits it all together. And Solomon is mindful of that. Perhaps those Sunday school lessons from his mother or father, for when the people of God were all together, they began to make sense again. They came back to his mind. He calls them gifts of God. These are God's gifts for our enjoyment. So there's a real sense in which we as Christians ought to be able to say, man, embrace life, welcome it, all of it. Because we know that the Lord is working. We know he is weaving all of time together for his own purposes. Every second of time we are allotted is a gift. We would do ourselves well to understand we are not owed it, but we are given it. And so use it. Embrace it. Welcome it. Enjoy it. We're not given control of that time, but we are allotted that time to use, to embrace. When you do that, even the most simple and mundane actions of life, like eating and drinking, right? Isn't that what he mentions in verse 13? Something as mundane and typical as eating and drinking will be seen as an enjoyment, as a gift of God. I wonder this morning if that's the way you see life. Do you see it as a gift? What about your job? Do you see it as a gift, something that the Lord has given you, that he's placed you there? What about your family and your children, your wife or your husband? The time that you've been allotted together, and again, there's no set amount that you've been given about your spouse, about your friends, about your children, about any of that. You've not been promised any amount of it, just that these are gifts. Gifts not to be taken for granted, but to be celebrated and enjoyed. I mean, have you embraced living, enjoying the time that's been allotted to you? If you haven't, you should. Because when the Lord is in the equation of life, there is enjoyment, there is meaning, there is significance. It seems like for the last couple of years, we've been so afraid of dying that we've lost sight of living. And from God's word, can you hear him say, live, live, live the few years you've been allotted on this earth. Enjoy them. I read this quote yesterday. It was written by an American journalist and writer in the early 20th century. His name was Jack London, but he wrote this. He says, the proper function of man is to live, not to just exist. I shall not waste my days in trying to prolong them. I shall use my time. I don't know if Jack London was a believer, but he sure echoed the sentiment of Solomon. Live. You're not the master of them. You can't prolong these days, but you can use them. You can enjoy them. You can live for the glory of the Lord in light of the time you've been allotted. Live knowing that the Lord has made everything appropriate in its time, and that even includes our death. Now, as believers in Christ, we know that though we die, yet shall we live, and we know that the death has been vanquished and the sting of death has been removed, but we also know this, we will taste it. And the Lord is the master of that, not us. So, embrace the ebbs and the flows of life. Welcome them. When we see the Lord as the Lord of time, the master of our moments, there is meaning. There's meaning in the planting and the healing and the laughing and the dancing and the embracing and the love and the peace. But there's also meaning and purpose in the uprooting, in the mourning, in the silence, even in the hate and the war. And I know that's where it becomes difficult, but it's true. He is working all of time for his own purposes and for his own glory. And this really leads us to the second lesson that you need to notice. And we see this in verse 11, but also in verses 14 and 15. And that, not only are we to welcome the rhythms and seasons of life, but we are to wonder. We're to wonder at the God who orchestrates time. Be amazed. Be in awe. Or to use the word that Solomon used, fear. This reverential awe, this weighty kind of, wow. Look at the God who orchestrates all of time. And notice what he says in verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. That really drives us back to verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a right time. And in other words, there is a fitting time. Appropriate for everything. An appropriate time for everything. That means that the plan of God encompasses both our birthday and our day of our funeral and everything in between. And all of those things in between, there is an appropriateness to them. There is a fittingness to them. Even those things that we don't necessarily enjoy. Your translation might say, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And more than speaking of beauty in terms of appearance or this intrinsic beauty, it's more like beautifully fitting, right? That it all fits together. There's an appropriateness. There is a beauty and an elegance to how all of life works together. How the Lord weaves it all together. This is Joseph's declaration at the end of Genesis to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. Right? He is weaving even the hate of the brothers of Joseph. He is weaving it, even that. Using it. The Lord meant it for good. And that was an ugly time for Joseph. In fact, read the story of Joseph. There was a lot of really sad times for that guy. Difficult times. And yet, Joseph, for that moment, his eyes were open enough to say, wait a second. No, no, no. Not one moment was wasted. Not one moment was slipped under the gaze of the Creator. Not one moment that everything that was happening was perfectly orchestrated by the Lord, including the rejection of Joseph by his brothers and even their hatefulness, their hatred. Even though God's not responsible, that was them. God didn't make them do it, but God was orchestrating it all. He's the God who orchestrates all of time. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is Paul's declaration in Romans 8, right? You send it in a card every time something bad happens, right? That all things work together for what? Good. That God is indeed orchestrating all time for his own purposes. And you think about how often the scriptures speak of the rightness of time or the precision of time when it comes to how the Lord orchestrates things. The incarnation, right? The arrival of the promised Messiah, promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Arrives in a manger, right? In Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecy. But Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that he came in the fullness of time. I remember being so annoyed by this movie that came out in the 90s that was like, what if Jesus came in our own time? What would have happened? And so, you know, they come into the big city, and I'm like, why are we even doing this? There's no point to this. He came at the right time. The exact moment of time that the Lord had orchestrated, he had moved it all of the leaders and rulers and kings and nations and all of the scriptures of promising to his people of what would happen. He moved it all, and at the exact moment that he was to come, he came. Jesus, who certainly has time under control, begins his earthly ministry, and in Mark 1, he says, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Precision, timing. Even the hour of Jesus' death, for those of you who remember me going through the Gospel of John, I kept hammering this point because you can't miss it. That the very hour of his death was timed by God. John chapter 13, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Previously, he kept saying, my hour has not come. That's a timing term, by the way. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. Then all of a sudden, the hour is now. It was precision. In fact, it's interesting that John notes who was controlling even the moment he died. Right? Jesus was. He gave up his spirit. He was controlling even that. It's precision. It's accuracy. Paul wrote in Romans 5:6 that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, the exact moment. He is the God of time, moving all of time to accomplish his purposes at the precise moment. So Solomon says and acknowledges he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has and is beautifully fitting all things together. And yet even that is beyond us. We don't fully grasp that or comprehend that. It's very clear in Ecclesiastes that God is God and man is man. Right? There's a clear demarcation between the infinite one and the finite ones. One is all-knowing and all-governing, and one is completely ignorant of the millions and millions of things that God is doing at any given moment. If your vision of God is this one of helpless wonderment of how it's all going to work out, twiddling his thumbs, hoping things turn out for the best. That is not the biblical God. That is not the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. This is a God who orders all things. He allots, he orchestrates. His purposes will happen. And the reality is, when we don't know, we can become perplexed and even frustrated because we don't see it all and we don't know it all. And so you can understand Solomon's dilemma. And then he adds in verse 11 this problem that God has also set eternity in their hearts. So here we are, bound by time, but wired for eternity. As image bearers of God, we have this deep-seated desire to understand how everything fits together. We have an innate inquisitiveness, right? You see it in kids. It's why they pester you with that question, why? Why? And they're not usually content. And if they are when they're young, let me tell you, when you parent teenagers, I'm praying for you. When you do that, that why doesn't suffice. They want a because. Because what? Right? They want an answer. And we have this innate inquisitiveness to observe and to research and to contemplate, and we want to know. That's why we're asking questions like, why does this all matter? What is my life? And part of the reason we're asking those questions is because we do, humans, image bearers of God himself, they have a capacity for eternal things. They think of it, they consider it, they wonder about it. We want to understand the beginning to the end. We have the sense that something is transcendent to our immediate situation. So we have this wonderful capacity, intuitively, eternity set in our hearts, and yet there is this negative result. We can't grasp it all, right? That's what he says. We will not find out the work which he has done from the beginning even to the end. Even though Solomon has resolved to understand all that is under the sun, there is that within him which makes him realize he can never comprehend God's plan. Not completely. Our sense of time, both in the past and the future, is insufficient for the task of truly understanding the times. Only God, who made all things fit their times, he's the only one who understands those. He's the only one who controls them. It's kind of like the apostles before Jesus' ascension in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Ecclesiastes gives the same answer that Jesus gave his apostles on that occasion. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. There are certain things that we don't know. Or as we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, one that's quoted often, and I know we get frustrated at, but it's true. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We are responsible for this. We can know that, but even there, it's inexhaustible, and there are things that we will not know. So we ought to rejoice in the revelation that we have been given. Stop trying to unravel and figure out the reasons everything happens in the world. Believe me, it's beyond your pay grade. Right? It is beyond your mind's capacity. You can try it, but you won't succeed. There are some things we can know, and that ought to cause us to fear him. Look at verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That's the end result. We ought to be in awe and reverential fear. This heaviness of who he is. And notice even the certainty of his actions, right? They're permanent. There's no possibility of failing. Everything God does will remain forever. And by the way, doesn't matter where you read. The law, the prophets, wisdom literature, all throughout Scripture, that is exactly what they say. Everything God does will remain. Notice, too, it's complete and effective. There's nothing to add to it. And it's completely secure. There's nothing to take from it. No part or aspect can be endangered by some outside force. By the way, that's exactly why we can have such confidence in God's work of grace in our life and in salvation, right? That nothing, no one is able to separate us from him. There's no purpose of his that can be endangered by some outside force. This is the same conclusion that in another wisdom book, the book of Job, that Job came to. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It can't be stopped. Shouldn't the Lord's mastery of time cause us to wonder, to stand amazed, to revere him? The reality that every tick and talk of time belongs to him. It is his. And there's not one millisecond outside of his control. Solomon says our response to that terrific truth is to bow low and to throw up our hands, not in despair, but in fear and in faith. We need to understand our time is governed by the Lord. I realize you feel unconquerable at times. You feel like Henley's famous poem, Invictus, right? But you are not the master of your fate. Your time has been allotted by Him, all of it. The good, the bad, and yes, even the ugly. In fact, Solomon will say, this is a wonderful verse to even commit to memory, to constantly have in your mind. Solomon will say this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13 and 14. He says this, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" And then here's the verse. "In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other." He's made them both. And we don't understand them. We don't always grasp them. We don't even always like it. But it is reality that God has ordained both. Those days of prosperity and those days of adversity. And we don't have time to look at it, but that is the clear testimony of Scripture. And so Solomon is encouraging us to wonder at the God who orchestrates time. That He really is that linchpin that makes sense of the struggle. That we're weak and we're not going to grasp all these things, but He has ordered these things and His purposes will stand. He joins in the same chorus of Job and Paul and Isaiah and Jeremiah that no purpose of the Lord's will be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. We can rest in that reality. That's why Spurgeon said things like, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow on which man can place, the believer can place their head and rest." It is. The Lord is sovereign over our days. I'll leave you with a Spurgeon quote. He's always an appropriate one to quote. He says this about God's sovereignty. "There's no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will see them through." It's true. It's true. We can rest in that. Time is in His hands. He is the master of our fate. He is the captain of our soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its clarity. We thank You for its honesty. As Solomon puts into words the very struggles and vexations that we've had, even in our own existence, in our own time. Lord, I pray that we would indeed embrace and welcome the rhythms and seasons of life that You have given. Lord, that we would embrace both the prosperity that You bring and the adversity, knowing that You have ordained them both. Lord, may we see You as the master of our lives, the master of our time. Help us to do that each day, seeing Your great hand of provision. May we stand in awe of who You are. As You order time, and You order our time. We thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing a song together.